today. As we think about this season, it is a fun season of Christmas, and I know not everyone loves this season. Some of you dread it throughout the year, but there is kind of a fun and mystery within it, especially when you're younger. But sometimes it pulls us in as adults at times as well. And I was thinking about how when I was young as a child, how there would be some of those Christmas mornings or Christmas weeks where maybe you would look and underneath the tree there was a gift that when you get older, you kind of know what you've asked for and you kind of have things you expect, but there might be that present that you're like, this isn't the right size. This is a little bit too heavy, and you just wonder what it is, and you take that gift and you kind of examine it and you look at it and you try to decide, what is my gift? And you kind of behold that gift and you look at it and you investigate it. So this candle's like crackling back here, so be watching that. I just had to check it out, see what was going on. So we'll see how it goes. I might have to, if it's too distracting to me, I might blow that out. If I blow it out, that's what's going on. But we'll get this gift and we're like, behold, what is it? And we get excited about what is going on with even small things like that. I'm going to blow this out. This is going to drive me crazy. That is crazy. It's a trick. Did you buy trick candles? Are there trick Advent candles out there? I didn't know that. This is a season that we're kind of brought in to behold, and behold something much greater than a present that we should spend a lot more time on than the wonder of what might be next. And we can do that. We behold lots of things, but we're kind of drawn in to be reminded to behold our God. And one of the verses we looked at last week is Isaiah 40, verse 9. That says, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And this is called, look, God has arrived, behold him. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be called to that. I was even thinking about a couple books I've read over the years where they've reminded me to have a renewed awe for God, that we need to have that. We need to be renewed to have an awe for who our God is, an awe and behold who Jesus is. One author says it this way. He said, this is Zach Eswin, that in a book called The Imperfect Pastor, he said, to behold is to stop everything for a moment in order to fix our complete attention upon something. I love that. Just stop everything for a moment to put our complete attention on this one thing, and we're called during Advent. It's this opportunity for us to pause and stop and turn our attention to Christ and behold who he is and be reminded of that. And may we do that. May we behold Christ during this season, the invisible God made visible in Christ, and think upon that. May we, even throughout this week, behold who our God is. And we have opportunity. One of the beauties of living in Loveland is we do have God's creation really nearby, and even our church, we get to go out these doors and see the mountains and be reminded, but may we behold our God who is creator and behold Christ, and in this, may we behold him instead of all the other things that we could behold. We're going to talk about that today, and a lot of times we behold our own fear even in such a way that it doesn't lead us to peace, but may we behold Christ that it might lead us to peace today. In this passage that we look at in Isaiah 40, it brings us in and gives us an opportunity to behold who God is. And I'm excited to be able to walk through that today. So I'm doing something new today. So just to let you know, I've got this new clicker that I'm going to try to do my own slides. So we're going to see if it works. So, and again, if it's a distraction, I might just have to say no and let me turn it on. It doesn't work. Penny, if you click on proclaim with it, so that it's highlighted, and then maybe it'll work here. Let's try one more time. There we go. All right. Okay. But as we look at this passage today, the first thing we're going to see is just the enormity of God. And may the enormity of God bring us peace today. Start with verse 12. So Isaiah. Again, if you're looking, I forgot to look up a page number in our blue Bibles, but if you go in the middle of your Bible, open it up, you have Psalms right there, and you're going to get Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. And you'll find it there, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in a scale, and the hills in a balance?" And as I was thinking, sometimes I like to read some different translations, or sometimes I like to look. It's not really a translation, it's more of an interpretation, but Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, he has some great takes on these things. And this is how he said it. He said, "Who has scooped up the ocean in his hands, in his two hands, or measured the sky between his thumb and his little finger? Who has put all the earth's dirt in one of his baskets, weighed each mountain and hill?" That was a great picture of it. But we see the enormity of our God. And one of those is in just the earth and his creation. We look at and we see the bigness of our God in these things. Let me see if I, there we go. So one of the ways that we see it is in the immense amount of water on the earth. And the author here, Isaiah, says all of the water can fit in the hollow of his hand. And I thought to myself, well, how much water is on the earth? So I did some Googling. And there is 500,000 cubic miles of water. So that is just a ton of water. And if you've been reading, we gave you those Advent devotional books by Matt Searles, and he had this great illustration. So hopefully you read it this week. If you didn't, it may spur you on to read that in that devotional. And he says this, and I love this picture, so I'm going to go ahead and read it. But it's a picture of the immensity of the ocean. It's hard to think of about something that big. So to get a sense of the scale, consider Point Nemo in the South Pacific Ocean, the furthest place from an island, and it's about 1,670 miles to be precise. And if you're adrift there, with nothing but inky darkness in every direction, you'd be so remote that often the closest human being to you would be the crew of the International Space Station when it passed overhead. Imagine. You'd feel pretty small compared to the vast, terrifying ocean. Yet God holds the ocean in the palm of his hand. That was just a great way to look at it. Maybe you have stood on the edge of the ocean and looked out, and you just feel small. Or maybe you've gone on a cruise ship, and you've looked out and just on the ocean and the waters, and you just feel the smallness. But to God, these waters are just a drop. So they're nothing. And then he marks off the heavens. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in some other verses as we look at the universe. But then it says the dust, that sand, he can collect it as in a basket. And I did some Googling. It's a little bit harder to find any information about how much dust and dirt is on the earth. I didn't come up with a lot, but this is what I did come up with as I Googled. It said that every year, 5,200 tons of interplanetary dust particles reach the Earth's surface. And that's just dust coming from space. I don't know how that works, but 5,200 tons of it. So the point is there's this immense amount. And it says that this is just a small thing to God. And then we think of the mountains. And we think of, as we just look out, as I look out my study window in here at the church and just see a few mountains, and they're just ginormous. And we know that living here, the Rocky Mountains, and we only get a small portion of the Rocky Mountains. We don't get the full thing. There's over 3,000 miles of just the Rocky Mountain range from British Columbia, Canada, down to New Mexico. And we have these huge mountains. Does anyone know the largest mountain in the Rocky Mountains? Does anyone know Elbert? Some of you guys knew. Mount Elbert, 440 feet. So it's just huge. But it's saying these things are just small, tiny in comparison to who our God is. And then we're going to skip ahead to verse 25 in chapter 40. It says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatest of his might. And because he is strong in power, no one is missed. So this is this picture of our God who knows all of the stars in the universe. And we think, just think of our own star, think of the sun, and think of how large and just amazing it is. So a couple facts about the sun, just to be reminded of the complexity of our universe. The surface of the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, but that's actually relatively cool compared to the center of it, which they estimate is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, so kind of hot there. But then it's just ginormous. Sometimes we forget how huge even the sun is. And it is 109 times larger than the Earth. Its volume could contain 1 million Earths inside. And I had came across this picture of if that basketball is a picture of the sun, the Earth is that tiny little dot up there in comparison. If we were to say... the comparison between that ball to that dot and the sun to the Earth. So all that to say, our universe is huge. And even in the Milky Way alone, there's an estimated between 100 to 400 million or billion stars in the Milky Way. That's a lot. And there, it's 100, and there's 100,000 to 120,000 light years in diameter. So Paul, I need Paul to come up. He can tell you more about all this spacey stuff. So it's big. It's like beyond our measurement. And then there's hundreds of billions of galaxies that are estimated. We don't even know for sure. So all that to say, the universe is huge. And in it, we see order and design in it. It's hard be honest and look at all of this and say there's no design and no creator. What logical sense would it say, if we're honest, what logical sense would it be to say that all of this originated from nothing by chance? And then you'd say, well, what's the most powerful thing then in the universe? Well, nothing and chance. And what hope and peace is found in nothing and chance? Not a whole lot. But there is great peace that can be found, great hope that can be found in a God who is the creator of all of these things, has put great order into it, and is one that we're going to see came to us, that we might have hope. And then, as we continue, looking on to verses 13 through 15 and then 22 through 24, may we look at the wisdom, the knowledge, and just the sovereign rule of our God, and may that bring us peace. So verse 13 through 15 says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Lebanon would not... let me back up, actually. Verse 13, who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as a dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And this is... again, back to the message. I just love the way Eugene Peterson, how he interprets this. He says, what could ever have told God? Who could ever have told God what to do or taught him his business? What expert would he have gone to for advice? What school would he attended to learn justice? What God do you suppose might have taught him what he knows, showed him how things work? Why the nations are but a drop in a bucket, a mere smudge on a window. Watch him sweep up the islands like so much dust off the floors. So all that to say is just this picture that God is in control. He is sovereign over all of these things. There's no wisdom or knowledge or rule that is greater than our God. He's the creator who makes all wisdom and knowledge and rule. I've heard it said something similar to this. If we were to take all of our wisdom and knowledge, it would be as a grain of sand on a beach compared to the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding of our God. Who can teach God something? Not me. Not me. And we can rest in peace knowing that our God is full of goodness and full of steadfast love that we see just repeated over and over and over throughout the word, that he is full of grace and full of mercy. In verse 22 through 24, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely are their stems taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." So we have this picture that God is actively ruling, that he's actively sovereign over all things. He's not unaware, is what this says. We can find peace in a Lord who's sovereign over these things. In all the strife, in all the war, and even just our own struggles and brokenness, we can know that God is in control, and we can find rest, and we can find peace in him. And it's really quite opposite to what often, I think, on most news show you might watch or listen to, and especially most cable news or web news that you might look to that really wants to stoke fear and anger and paranoia in you. That's how they grab you in, so they get more money from advertisement and they draw you in. But here we see instead we're called to find rest and peace in a God who's sovereign over all of these things. We can rest. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 through 22, these are some verses I always like to look to and think about when I think about the Lord's control. Daniel said this. He said, "He changes the times. God changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." Amen. We can just be reminded and find rest and find peace in our God. And then thirdly, we see in verses 16 through 17, 18 through 20, we see that our God is worthy. May the worthiness of our God bring us peace. Or as we look at this, another way of looking at it, really only God is worthy of worship. Only he is worthy. And we see that in this passage here. Look at verses 16 through 17. It says, "Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor as its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." So here, this is a picture of Lebanon. Lebanon would have been a place that had would be a wealth of timber and place you would go if you need timber to build in different countries. They go to Lebanon. And here it's saying that there is not enough fuel to build a big enough altar, not enough animals to sacrifice to bring worship to God. It's just saying there's God is worthy of all the worship that there ever is. And there's such that he is just worthy of all praise. There's no way that we can give God enough praise and worthiness. And he has shown this just even in the grandeur of the enormity of who God is. One way, again, this is from our Advent book that we've been reading. Matt Searles, he says this: "We would sooner swallow the contents of the ocean than fully fathom God's glorious being." What a beautiful way of saying that. We would soon swallow the contents of the ocean than being able to rightly and fully worship God for all that he is worthy to be worshipped for. And then verses 18 and following says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlay it with gold, and cast for it silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that would not move. So here, this picture, like, who can we compare to God? Or what else is worthy of worship? How about an idol that some guy made? Let's worship that. And he said, the picture is that, no. And look at all who God is. This is God. There's nothing worthy that we can make that's worthy of worship. And as you, this week, if you've been following along in the devotional, he gets you to reading. We're in Isaiah 44, and it talks more about idols. Maybe you can turn just a few pages to Isaiah 44, verse 9. It says, All who fashion idols, again, Isaiah 44, 9, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. So there's no profit in these things. There's nothing beneficial. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith, he takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with his hammer and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out with a pencil, he sharpens it with planes and marks it with a compass, he shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. And just kind of continues on and saying that there's no profit in this. It's just a man-made thing. Why would we go to it? Why would we worship it? And also the one who's making it, you see, as he's making this idol, what happens to him? He becomes weary and tired. And he's worn out from making this idol. And the opposite we see of God, who is the one who can measure all things and hold all things in his hand. And even you think of it, at the end of Isaiah 40, it says, even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. So it's the opposite. There's an idol maker toiling away for something worthy of worship, and he becomes weary and tired, and it says, no, our God is the one worthy of worship. Rest in him. Turn to him and find rest. And there's so many things that we substitute for worship in God, even in our own life. Maybe it's just achievement. Maybe it's accolade or achievement at work or even at school. Maybe it's popularity, which we think that stops once we get out of high school, but no, we still want to be liked. We can still do whatever it takes to be liked in our workplace or at school, and we think, man, that, if I just get that, it'll be enough. Or technology, we just strive after the next new thing and just kind of gives us a boost of energy for a little bit until we can't figure it out and we got to call tech support and then it crashes a little bit on us. Or we can set up our family as idols in our life where maybe if our kids, they just have success, then my life will be good or whatever. And just things don't always happen the way that we hope. And they can't be our idol. And money and stuff can be an idol. Or maybe that holy grail Christmas present that you want, that you're longing, you can't wait to open that up and be excited to have that. Definition of idols is by a pastor and author, Brad Bigney, that says, an idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts and minds and affections more than God. So an idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts or minds or affections more than God. And they don't bring us peace. They don't bring us life. Or maybe we could say whatever we behold more than God. But we're reminded in this passage that nothing is worthy of worship other than God. There's nothing that can bring us hope and peace. They'll just weary us, make us more tired and more exhausted as we pursue that idol. And it doesn't bring us life. It doesn't bring us peace. Instead, we find peace in our God. Now, we've talked about the enormity of God and his sovereignty, but we have a God who's not only sovereign over all creation, great, but he is a God that we saw even last week that is one was also not just mighty, but he is gracious and gentle. Maybe we can be reminded of that this morning as we look even ahead to the birth of Christ. The humility. I need to be humbled all the time. May the humility of our Savior bring you peace. This is verse 11 from last week that we read, where it talked first in verse 10 about the mightiness of God, and then verse 11 says in Isaiah 40, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So this is kind of like this surprising verse in the midst of this chapter that's all about the enormity and the worthiness of God. And then there's this gentleness of God who comes and shepherds us and guides us. And we see Christ that was sent fully God and fully man, the true good shepherd who came to love and to guide and to point us to life and peace and hope. And that brings us to our Luke passage. And maybe you've been thinking, these aren't really Christmassy passages in Isaiah here. Maybe you can turn with me to Luke, which is in the New Testament. And you have Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, chapter 2. And this is after the birth of Christ, not long after, 40 days after. Luke 2, verse 22. It says, and when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, this is Mary and Joseph and Jesus. All week when I've been looking at this and practicing, I keep saying Mary and Martha, because we did Lazarus, the chapter for 11 weeks, but no, it was Mary and Joseph that bring Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves, turtle doves, or two young pigeons. So we have this picture. We're reminded of the enormity of our God. And here we have God in flesh, born as a babe. And Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple. And you have a couple things going on. They have one sacrifice for the purification of Mary after 40 days of after childbirth. They were called to come and bring a sacrifice that she might be ceremonially clean again. And in that, in the law, it provided that a lamb and two doves be brought unless you were poor. And then you could just substitute these two doves that could be in place of the dove, or a lamb and a dove. And in this, Mary and Joseph, they were not rich. They had to bring the pauper's offering for Mary. And in this, we see just the humility of the birth of Christ as well, that he didn't come to a rich family of great status. And as we look at the life of Jesus, if we could look at his status and say, well, look, he was from a wealthy family. He was from people of power. But we look at the birth of Jesus, and that's not the case. So we can't look to those things and say, well, that's why Jesus had such popularity and grew in power and authority over all of these people as he taught. But no, Jesus came, and he came in humility and poverty, and he is who he said he is. He's the Son of God, and because of that, because of all that he did and which authority that he spoke, people were drawn to him and followed him. And he is the Son of God who came to rescue and to save and to bring peace, and to seek out and save the lost. So he came to serve and not to be served. He came as the light of the world, as we've talked about in John, and the darkness can't overcome him. He is the one who came to bring peace to us, peace with God and peace with others. And then second, we have a sacrifice too that was given. This is a firstborn son. And they were called to consecrate and dedicate their firstborn to God. And no doubt Mary and Joseph understood the weight of this time, that this is the Son of God, the Messiah, and they come obediently forward. And then Simeon is there, 25 through 26. It says, and now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. So we have this guy, Simeon. What do we know about Simeon? Not a lot, but he was righteous and devout, and that he was a prophet as well, because he speaks prophecy and truth about who Jesus is. And he'd been waiting, patiently waiting and looking for the Messiah to come, waiting for this consolation, this comfort, this peace to come and arrive in the birth of Jesus. And I have no doubt that Simeon was an expert at beholding God and waiting upon God. And now he sees this baby and knows this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that he's been waiting for. And then he continues 27 through 28, and he came in the Spirit in the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So here Simeon takes this baby, and I'm sure just with joy holds this baby and knows that this is the fulfillment of everything he'd been waiting for. The Messiah, the Savior, had arrived, and now he knew he could die in peace and rest because the Lord was bringing salvation for his people, and not just for his people, but we'll see all nations. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. So here he sees baby Jesus, and this is salvation, my salvation, right here. And this is before Jesus had done a single miracle. As we've been looking at John, we've seen in the Gospel of John that things from Jesus turning water to wine to walking on water that we'll see soon in John, and healing the blind and raising the dead and teaching with all authority. But here Simeon hadn't seen any of that, and yet with faith he says, this is my salvation. He is my salvation. So with faith. So Jesus, he's the embodiment of salvation, of hope and peace and joy and love that we celebrate during this Advent time, and he knows what is happening here. The Savior has come to bring rescue to those who are burdened in heart, burdened with guilt and anger and sin, and bring light into this darkness of the world, to begin to undo the effects of our sin and the fall, and Christ enters in. And then verse 31 through 32, so that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light of revelation to the Gentiles for the glory, for glory to your people, Israel. So here salvation comes, and it comes for all people, Jew and Gentile, entering in that we might have life in him. And that there's just amazing breadth and depth to the statement about who Christ is. And then Mary and Joseph, final verse, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. So all this truth is spoken about who Christ is. So we're reminded this Advent time to behold our God. We can behold our God, the God of creation, the God who is sovereign over all things, and behold the beauty that he is a God who is mighty, but a God who is humble, a God who entered into his creation as Christ, fully God and fully man, without sin. Full of authority and power, he came in humility to die in our place for our sin and then rise again victorious. And we're reminded that God is worthy of our worship. And we're reminded that all pursuits of life and hope and peace and other things will leave us weary and empty and really broken. It's only Christ who can bring us peace. So today, as you hear this, maybe you're kind of on that journey of who is Christ, and you're called, Christ says, turn from your sin and yourself and trust in me and find life. Maybe today he's asking you just to consider these things. Or maybe you've followed Christ for a long time and are reminded to pause during this time and behold our God and behold our Savior, Jesus Christ, today and find peace and rest in him. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you today for your kindness to us. We thank you for these ancient words that speak truth today. We thank you for how you are the creator of all things, and yet in your grace and your mercy, you chose to enter in. We thank you for Christ, who's fully God and fully man, our good shepherd, who came to bring us peace. He died in our place that we can be forgiven. We do not have to carry the weight of being enough, carry the weight of our sin, carry the weight of our fallenness, but we can cast those upon him and find life in him today, Lord. Lord, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as we do, we respond in a time of response by taking of